Well, I'd like to first begin by thanking Pastor Carlton for allowing me to share some thoughts with you this morning from a very important series that the Lord has impressed upon his heart that we really need to hear. And I'm going to share some thoughts with you that I think will complement that series and give us all something very important to think about. In the pew back, there is a book that looks like this. Why don't you grab that? Turn to number 705. 705. Now, I'm going to beg your indulgence because I know that there are many people here who are very familiar with this story. And let me just share with you that there probably are some people who have never heard it. And there will probably be some things that I will share with you about this story today that you didn't know or you forgot. But this is an important story about a very important hymn of the church. You'll notice at the bottom of the page where it says a text, there is a person's name there, Horatio G. Spafford. He was the one who wrote this text, and you notice below that is a fellow by the name of Philip P. Bliss. And he wrote the melody. And then at the bottom of the page again, if you go over to the right, you see this word Villa du Havre. I'm probably butchering that name. It's a French. It memorializes a ship. This is the name of a ship, the Villa du Havre. And so I would like to share with you the story of Horatio G. Spafford. Horatio G. Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago with a lovely family, a wife, Anna, and five children. However, they were not strangers to tears and tragedy. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871. And in that same year, much of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire. We lose our screens. There we go. The fire killed up to 300 people, destroyed roughly 3.3 square miles of Chicago, Illinois, and left more than 100,000 residents homeless. Yet God in his mercy and kindness allowed the business to flourish once more. On November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner Villa du Havre was crossing the Atlantic from the US to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers was Mrs. Spafford and their four daughters. Although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve an unexpected business problem. He told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe a few days later. His plan was to take another ship. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the Villa du Havre collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship, the Loch Earn. Within approximately 12 minutes, the Villa du Havre collided and sank. It slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including the four Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed them in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband this message, which began, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife with the ship about 4 days out. The captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him they were over the place where his children went down. Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul while on this journey." Famous composer Philip Bliss was so moved by Horatio's story that he composed a peaceful tune to accompany the words. The song was published in 1876. And you know what's interesting about that story is, and this is for another message down the road, Philip Bliss died the same year that the song was published. It was almost like God had said, "Thank you, come home." You know, when you look at this, our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, you can look it up. By the time you leave here, I'm sure you will have it memorized. It's hard to take this text after hearing this story and understand it, make the connection, understand how both of them can live together. Yet, Paul, the writer, says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I struggle with phrases like this. Those of you that have been in my class know that whenever I come across an absolute term in the scriptures, I have to stop and I have to examine that for just a second. Words like always. See, a word like always doesn't allow for anything else. Always means always. And here, Paul is saying, "Rejoice always." I guess I kind of got on this kick from my kids when they were growing up. I would hear things from them that would say, they would say, "You never let us have dessert." And I'd say, "Never? Really? Well, let's look. Let's just go back and check out if that's a good use of that word, never." Or my other child would say, "You always pick her before me." Always? Really? Always? And so I need to really understand if the application of that word is appropriate. And here the writer says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." He didn't say rejoice a lot. He didn't say pray often. And he didn't say remember to be thankful. So I thought, you know, well, maybe this is a translation issue. Why don't I go look at some of the other translations? And so I looked at the New English Translation, which says, "Always rejoice, constantly pray, in everything give thanks." That was no help. So then I went to the New Living Translation. New Living says, "Always be joyful, never stop praying." "Be thankful in all circumstances." Sounds like it's not a translation issue, so what is Paul saying here? How can this possibly be possible? Well, let me just say right now, and I'll say it again at the end of this message, that the key is in the last part of that scripture. He says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The New Living Translation says, "For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." You see, it is impossible outside of Christ Jesus, but it is possible when you belong to Him. You consider who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Paul met these folks on his second missionary journey. And the gospel had not reached there yet. He went in, as it was his custom, in the synagogue, and he began to share the gospel, began to tell people about Jesus. And people started listening, people started receiving, and before you know it, a small church was formed. And they started telling others, and then the church grew. And the church in Thessalonica grew and grew to the point where the Greeks, the folks that were worshiping idols, and the Jewish establishment became concerned. They became defensive. They began to oppose the new church in Thessalonica, and they began to persecute them. So much was the persecution at that time that the church had to find a way for Paul to escape with his life. And he did. They finally got him out, and he went to Berea, and lo and behold, he did the same thing again, and guess what? The results were the same. He was under threat there. From there, he went to Corinth. Persecution all over. And now here, he's back in Corinth, and he's writing to this young church, and he's saying, rejoice. Always. How he knew how much persecution they were dealing with. He knew how difficult it was to be a Christ follower, and yet he still commanded, rejoice always. I don't know what you visualize in your mind when you hear that word rejoice, but one of the great theologians, Snoopy, demonstrates it this way. Snoopy's always rejoicing. He's always having a good time. He's happy. And then his counterpart, Tigger, is always smiling. They just demonstrate rejoicing to me. But you know what? Rejoicing doesn't mean that we're to deny our feelings or never feel sad. Jesus himself, shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. It doesn't sound like rejoicing, yet it's possible to weep and rejoice at the same time. We have another passage in Romans 12:15 where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. The word means to show great joy, delight. And so how can you possibly demonstrate great joy and delight when you're under so much pressure, when you're under so much stress, when you're under so much anxiety, when it seems like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, and yet Paul is saying, it is possible. You might have noticed this rope hanging up here. I asked Mike Bradbury and his sidekick Aaron to put it up for me. This rope here demonstrates a life. We are born into the world, and at some point, we die. So this rope could be represent a life of 100 years, 110. Could represent the life of 80 or 70. Or we all have our birthday and death day. But you notice that a significant event occurs. We are born in sin. And somewhere in our life, for some of us it was as children, some of us it was as teenagers, for some it was as adults, we come and we encounter Christ. And he rescues us. Jesus died on the cross for us. And at that moment, I don't know what moment it is for you, but at that moment, everything changes. Everything changes because now we are not afflicted with sin because he takes it away and he allows us to be born again. This time we are born into his family. This time we are sons and daughters of God. And from that point on, whatever that point is, this is the beginning of eternity. You see, that rope may stop right there at whatever your years are, 70, 80, 90, but from an eternity standpoint, when God sees our life, that rope goes right through that wall, down College Avenue, goes to the 94, takes a right, goes to 805, goes south, goes through Mexico, goes through Central America, goes through South America, goes to the South Pole, and just jumps right off the earth and keeps going. That's eternity. That's when it starts. And God's promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Paul knew that. He says, our hope is anchored right there. It's anchored in Christ. Ephesians 1 says that we are chosen by the Father, we are redeemed by the Son, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" You know what's refreshing about that? Is that He has a hold of us. We don't even have to worry about being able to hold on to God. He has a hold of us, and guess what? He's not letting go. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what happened in Horatio Spafford's life, no matter what happens in Paul's life, no matter what happens in your life, He's not letting go. Paul, 2 Corinthians says, "I was put in prison for my faith. I was flogged severely, exposed to death again and again, received 39 lashes 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, pelted with stones, shipwrecked 3 times, continually running from danger from rivers, bandits, and Gentiles, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers, often gone without sleep, often known hunger and thirst, and gone without food. Understand what it is to be cold and naked." And yet, he says, "My hope is secure in Christ. I can rejoice." If you are a Christian, if you are born again, according to the authority of Romans chapter 8, it says, "You can be free forever from condemnation. I am assured that all things work together for good. I am free from any condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God," according to 2 Corinthians. Colossians says, "I'm hidden with Christ in God." Philippians says, "I am confident that the good work God has begun in me will be perfected. I am a citizen of heaven. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind," 2 Timothy 1:7. "I can find grace and mercy in time of need. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me," 1 John 5:18. You know, there are 3,573 promises in this book that are for you. Every one of them says, "I love you. I've got your back. You can rejoice." Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And so, my friends, it is possible to rejoice always, because it doesn't matter what happens in this life. That will never change. You can take away my house, you can take away my security, you can take away my freedom, you can take away everything I own, you can take away my job, you can afflict me with sickness, but you cannot take away the redemption that I have in Christ. Then he says, "Pray continually." Another perplexing thought. Pray continually, pray continually, pray. I'm thinking, so were you supposed to just always be praying, always in prayer? And you can't. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was working hard. He was talking to people. He was healing the sick. He was teaching his disciples. He was praying a lot. But what this means right here is that you have to have a constant awareness of God's presence with you. You see, when this takes place, something very special happens. He says, "I am going to be with you always." And so it basically means that no matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, you can have a conversation with your Heavenly Father. Jesus says in the Great Commission, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Hebrews says he will never leave us or forsake us. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The Lord God himself says, who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them? And so he's inviting us to recognize the fact that he's with us all the time. And we can have that conversation. And it doesn't have to be a long list of things that have been, you know, that's the problem with, you know, when I listen to people pray, you know, sometimes when they start with, Lord, we haven't talked much lately, so, you know, they're not praying continually. Praying for the Christian is like breathing to the physical body. I don't have to stand up here and say, okay, now I'm going to teach you all to breathe. Ready? No. We do it naturally. We breathe. All of you have been doing it thousands of times since we've been here. Praying needs to be that way for the Christian. To have an awareness of God and knowing that no matter what we're doing, we can open up that conversation. It's basically never saying goodbye. You're constantly talking. Like when I come home from work, I don't have to introduce myself to my wife. Well, sometimes I work so long that I might want to. No, we just continue the conversation where we left off. We talk about whatever. It's a constant communication that we have, and that's what God wants us to have with him. Recognize that he's with you all the time. Understand that he is with you and that you can have that conversation with him. That's what it means to pray continually. So then we have this last one. Give thanks in all circumstances. I will confess to you that I have stumbled on this one many times throughout my life because I don't recognize one little word. See, it doesn't say we are to be thankful for our circumstances. It says that we are to be thankful in our circumstances. And there's a big difference. There is a big difference. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, thank God for that cancer that you just got. Praise the Lord. No. But I am going to say, be thankful while you're in that situation, while you are having that relational challenge with your coworker, or while you are struggling with financial issues, you can be thankful in. The scripture, once again, in Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Giving thanks is a choice to believe God in difficult situations. It stems from a faith that he will work through these situations and glorify himself through it. Let me share with you one short story. Right from the Bible, 2 Chronicles, I'm sure you're familiar with it. The tribe of Judah is living in the promised land. God has blessed them. They are acquiring wealth. Everything they plant grows. Everything that they do is prosperous. The surrounding kingdoms notice that God is blessing Judah. Every time Judah has to go into battle, Judah wins. And so, consequently, the kingdoms, rather than oppose Judah, they know not to oppose them. They say, you know what? God is with those people. We're not going to mess with them. And so they bring gifts to Judah. They want to have these peace treaties. They want to say, we're good, because God is with you. And then all of a sudden, three kingdoms get together. And they say, you know what? We can't take these guys by ourselves. Each one of us alone can't take on Judah. But what if we were to get together? What if we were to combine forces? What if we were to take our three armies and all at the same time attack Judah? I'll bet we can take them that way. We will outman them. We will outgun them. There's no way that they can take us all three at the same time. And so that's exactly what they do. The scripture says they start to march. They come around the Dead Sea, and they go all the way to En-Gedi. Right about that time, word gets back to Judah. There's a huge army coming after you. King Jehoshaphat at that particular time meets with his generals and his strategists, and they look at the situation, they look at the scenario, and they all agree, there's no way we're taking these guys. We're done. They can annihilate us. They can annihilate our entire country. They can take everything that we have, and we will be the end. So what does King Jehoshaphat do? He calls a prayer meeting. He puts out a decree, and he assembles the people there in Jerusalem and all the neighboring cities that are around within his kingdom, and he says, come, come, we're going to pray. The scripture says, the scripture records one of the most amazing prayers in the whole Bible, where he basically puts it out. He says, God, is this the end of Judah? He calls on God's power, and he says, we can't take these dudes. If we go out there with our own effort, we're done. But we're going to wait on you. In that prayer meeting, that very prayer meeting, God decides to answer Jehoshaphat. He answers Jehoshaphat through this young man. This young man steps up and he speaks, and I'm just going to read you what he says. It's powerful. He says, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. People, this is exactly what God is wanting to say to you this morning. That problem that you're dealing with, the battle is not yours. Child of God, who's got your back, who never leaves you, forsake you, that financial problem that you've got, it's not your battle. That problem that you're having in relationships with your family, with a coworker, it's not your battle. It's God's battle. And he's saying to you, trust me. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Don't let that anxiety consume you. Don't let that stress consume you. You see, what happens is that we grab on to our stress. We grab on to our problems, and we're holding them so tight, and we come into church, and we're holding them like this, and we're not letting them go because we just have got a grip on them. And we come in here, and we're holding on to our problems, and we try to worship. It doesn't work so well because we walk out with the same pressure, the same stress, the same problems that we came in with because we won't let go. And God is saying, it's not logical. I know how illogical this is. You seem to think that you are completely consumed. There is no possible way that you can get out of this problem. All of the odds are against you. You don't see any kind of a solution in place. And what I'm saying to you is let go. And you know, when we let go, our problems fall on the floor and our hands are free to worship. And that's what Paul is saying. Give thanks in all circumstances, but you have to let go. I know that it's hard to process that because it's not logical. Because you can say to me, Domingo, you don't understand. This thing is an impossible situation. There is no solution. And I'm here to tell you, you're not in this by yourself. There's two of you. And the scripture says that when we are weak, he is strong. And that's what Jehoshaphat acknowledged. He said, you know what? We don't have this. We have nothing. We're going to rely on you. And I invite you to do the same thing this morning. So what happens? The rest of the statement that this young man reveals to Jehoshaphat from God, he says, go ahead, get ready, put your suit on, get your armor together, go out there and meet these dudes. Just like you normally would. Just tomorrow, get up, go over to the ridges of Tekoa and meet these guys right there and watch how I solve your problem for you. And so that's exactly what they did. They got up the next morning, they go out there. And the scripture says that the king challenges all of his men. He says, you know what? What we're going to do here is we're going to worship God. We're going to raise our voices. We're going to sing, and this is the song they sang. The scripture says, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. That's what he wanted them to sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Go out there and give thanks. We are in a pickle, folks, but give thanks is what he said to them. You know what God did? Scripture says, well, let me read it to you. This is great. As they began to sing and praise. Do you hear that? As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So what they had intended to do to Judah, they did to themselves. And so when Jehoshaphat's army reached the ridge of Tekoa, they looked down at this vast army, and they were all dead. And God said, okay, now the work begins. Go down there and collect the plunder. It's all yours to take back to Judah. The scripture says that it took them 3 days to collect everything and take it back home. And you know what they did after that? They had this humongous Thanksgiving service. Because when they had nothing, when the odds were against them, when it looked like it was impossible to get through this problem, God said, the battle is not yours. I've got this. Philippians tells us in chapter 4, I know what it is to be in need. Same writer, Paul. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And that is why we can give thanks in all circumstances, because there's two of us. And when we are weak, he is strong. I need to quit, but let me leave you with one more scene. This scene takes place in the future. We are all standing before the judgment seat of Christ. not to solve a heaven or hell problem. That's been settled. But we're there to receive rewards for how we served him while we were here on earth. And so Jesus is sitting on his throne, and Michael, the angel, is calling out the names. And he says, Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford comes up, and he stands there with his wife, Anna, with his two sons that perished, and with his four daughters, and with one more daughter who was born to them after the tragedy. They're all there. And Jesus says, okay, Horatio, you had a rough, rough life. We met about right here. You had an encounter with me and you trusted me for your salvation. At that point, you became my son, my child. You lived life, you met Anna, you had children, and then right about here, your son dies of pneumonia. Sorry. And if things couldn't get worse, the same thing in the same year, right about here, the Chicago fire hits. You're financially ruined. You're devastated. Your business that you built up, your investments on Lakeshore, gone. And then he says, you got up and you trusted me and we together rebuilt your business. And over the course of the next couple of years, you knew it was time to have a vacation. And so your wife and your daughters get on that boat, on that ship, which goes in the sea, and you lose your four daughters. It was a rough, rough life, Horatio. But he says, right here, that song. Do you know how effective that song was for the church going forward? Do you know what an impact that song made to the church, to the believers from that point on? Do you have any idea how that song reached the hearts of people, ministered to them? People who can say, I can relate to that song. And so Jesus says, Horatio, let me demonstrate something for you. And he looks out at the vast number of people and he says, if you were born in the late 1800s, if you lived during that time and you knew this song, you were introduced to this song, you were able to sing this song and it penetrated your hearts and blessed you and ministered to you. And if you understood what this song was saying for your life, would you stand? And thousands of people who lived in the late 1800s stand. And then he says, if you lived in the 1900s, if this song ministered to you, if you all of a sudden understood the depth of this song and could relate to it, and it warmed your heart, and it became a source of your strength, would you stand up? And hundreds of thousands of people stand up. This song has been translated in so many languages, we can't count them. And then he says, if you lived in the year 2000 or later, and he goes through the same thing, this song impacted your life as a follower of mine. Would you, so by the time he's done, millions of people are standing. Horatio, well done. Well done. You see, he understood that you can rejoice always. You can pray continually. It is possible to give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because his hope was secure in Christ. And so that's the good news for us. And the bad news for some. Remember about that last part. That last part says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You have to be part of the family of God. You have to have surrendered your life and said, "Jesus, I'm yours. I trust you. I accept your salvation. Make me one of your children. I want to be born again into this family." Did you catch the third verse of that song? The third verse of that song is an impactful verse. Horatio says, my sin. And then he says, I can't believe the truth, the value, the depth of this next statement that I'm going to make. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And then he says it again, my sin. Not just part of it, but all of it. Not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. And then he says, yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well.